You know, it's a wonderful blessing to have Pastor Fawcett and his wife Brenda here tonight. And they're going to be our main speaker for the next 24 hours. I met Pastor Fawcett a number of years ago through his son, whose family attended our ministry for some years. And we were just singing about, you know, not just to serve, but to love him with all of our heart. You know, and as I've gotten to know them over the years when we've gotten to see each other, I've observed that in the two of them. Had a privilege to go up on a business trip to Montreal where they have a church. Pastor Fawcett is the pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Laval West, right? And that is a portion of the city there where there's a large English-speaking group of people there. There's a lot of French-speaking people there as well. Anybody been to Montreal? So I had the chance to go there and see their church and witness what the Lord is doing. Got to spend some time in their home, and what a blessing that was. They like ice cream, by the way, I learned. And so that's a little note. But, you know, I think you may have read the bio on the conference schedule, which, by the way, you want to get one of those conference schedules. And on the back, there's a description of what has taken place. And then, you know, for 18 years, they were in Nova Scotia. And as I understand it, somewhat of a boot camp spiritually and in ministry for them. And in the last 14 years in Montreal. So, you know, Pastor Fawcett is very much in line with our fellowship, as I've learned. His father was a Presbyterian, but what we would call a Bible Presbyterian. Is that right? So if you've ever read the works of Donald Gray Barnhouse, something of that mindset, we would share a lot of the common resources and roots. And so I greatly appreciate that in them. But, you know, there's a verse that I would use to describe the demeanor of him and his wife, and that verse is in Philippians 4, rejoice always, and again I say, rejoice. In this last year, Pastor Fawcett has had a number of health trials, including major eye surgery and major back pain, and I'm not sure what was done about that other than just letting it go its course, but he's here tonight, nevertheless, despite all of that. And, you know, in the prayer letters we've gotten, there's always just an attitude of rejoicing and gratitude to the Lord in the midst of the trials. Pastor Fawcett and his wife are no stranger to the challenges that fundamentalists are facing in our day. And we are facing those. I mean, you come from various churches here tonight that are in that vein of thought, you know, trying to stay true to the literal interpretation of Scripture and in a conservative worship environment. That is not the fad in our day. And yet, in the midst of all that, Pastor Fawcett has made conservatism look good by rejoicing in the Lord and loving Him. And that's from my observation point of view. I'm sure he'll fill us in on more. But that the theme that we've asked him to speak upon tonight is from a series that he taught in his church. And it was a huge blessing to me and to folks in our ministry on Christian liberty and the theology behind it. So without further ado, Pastor Fawcett, God bless you as you bring us his word.
Thanks, Steve. Wow, it's hard to keep from crying after that introduction. I'm no stranger to tears. Dr. Jim Berg, I don't know how many of you know him, Bob Jones University, he once said something, one of my teachers in my master's program, he once said, yeah, when my heart's full, my eyes leak. And I said, that's it, that's me. I've taught several of our church people to cry. Before they didn't know how to do that, but, you know, after listening to me, sometimes the Lord just gets hard. There you go. You got an example. Ah. All right. We will not cry. Okay. All right, would you turn in your Bibles with me to the passage that was read for you in your hearing a little while ago, 1 John chapter 3. And if you'll keep your place there, we're going to focus especially on verse 22. This message is basically targeting two basic groups of people. I imagine that perhaps most of you will fit in the first category, and that is those who understand what it means to take a stand for the Lord, to keep from compromising. And yet, what we need to understand is that so often taking that kind of stand, especially getting pot shots at us all the time, getting mocked and so forth, that you can develop an attitude that is not biblical and Christ-like. And we need to keep that loving attitude toward others who may not agree with us or may not dot their I's or cross their T's like we do. But there's another group of people that I am hoping that if there are some here tonight or who will listen to this later, perhaps if it's recorded, who have been listening to the siren call of compromise and starting to wonder, well, maybe there's something to what they're saying. And I hope that whichever group you're in, that God will speak to your heart tonight through His Word. This really is the first message in the series, but it is also the crucial message of the series in that it shows you what God desires and what God requires. And everything else that follows from tonight, is really elaborating on that, getting more specific on that. And so I hope that you will really listen tonight. It's going to be longer than the other messages, okay? So if you go away tonight and say, man, that guy was too long-winded, I'm not coming back again, please, the other ones will be shorter, okay? All right, so in 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, that was just read to you, verse 22 especially says this, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Two major things here in this verse. Keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. We understand the first one. Keep His commandments. Many people are okay with that. All right, we'll keep His commandments. But what does it mean to do those things that are pleasing in His sight? I won't answer that right now, but I hope you'll pick up on that in the course of tonight and tomorrow. The series that we're embarking on this Friday evening concerns Christian liberty, as I guess you've already heard. And because of the misinformation that was and is so prevalent on the internet, on another media, the Lord burdened my heart to examine this issue as thoroughly as possible. And I began a series on Christian liberty in our church in Levallois, Quebec, about 3 years ago. And it ended up being 22 messages long. And as you can imagine, when I was asked to preach 5 messages on this issue here at this conference, I was hard-pressed to choose which 5 out of the 22 would be the most helpful for you this weekend. And this first message is, as I said, the most important one because in it we'll examine the foundational principle that guides our understanding and application of Christian liberty. Now today, the burning issues that relate to Christian liberty include music, dress standards, entertainment, alcoholic beverages, and worship styles. Debates about differences in lifestyles and other issues of Christian liberty among Christians have surfaced many times in the past, including all the way back during the time of the Apostle Paul. However, the impact of these debates over Christian liberty is greater today than it has ever been in church history. Today, more than the last 2,000 years, today it is crucial for us to understand this. And that is due to the fact that there are forces at work in our world today that are unique to our age. They weren't there before. The first of these forces heavily impacting these debates is the fact that the whole social and societal structure of the nations of the world is rapidly changing. I was a missionary kid in Chile, South America, about 57 years ago. Wow, how old am I? Wow. I'm 60, all right? All right. Things have changed radically since even that amount of time. And what we're noticing here within the last 100 years, empires, monarchies, and totalitarian governments, some of which have existed for centuries, have been toppled to make way for a new age of almost universal democracy, where every man on earth may have his own individual say. And because of this upheaval, the world climate has become anti-authority. How many have noticed that? Anti-authority. The second factor is the downfall of the structured denominations. The denominations, at least to some degree, restrained the maverick ministries and religious ideologies, but they were decimated by the dry dust of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy that invaded and took over these denominations. The people in these liberal denominations, starving spiritually and searching for something more meaningful, turned to neo-Pentecostalism, charismatism, and even worse. And one of the results has been the explosion of not only churches, but parachurch ministries, entirely independent of any theological or ecclesiological authority or anchor. And the resulting religious atmosphere is an appalling, confusing mess, to put it mildly. The third factor that has heavily impacted the church is that we have entered what is being called philosophically postmodernism. How many have ever heard that term, postmodernism? Well, postmodernism is a philosophy that denies objective realities. It denies objective truth. Wow, that's a problem. That's a problem. We have people today who are believing things that are not true, and when you point out the inaccuracy of their facts, they shrug their shoulders and say, I don't care. That's how I see it. Postmodernism. It not only insists, along with democracy, that every man may have the right to speak, but also that every speaker's view is equally valid. My view is as good as yours. Who cares about the facts? You ever heard that expression? My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. How many have ever heard that? Okay. Yeah, that's really prevalent today. Fourthly, the revolution in technology has handed to all of those viewpoints the capability of broadcasting their arguments, criticisms, and doubts universally by television and especially now by the internet. In an anti-authority democratic climate, their views are not only equally valid according to their opinion, but also equally accessible by everyone else. And lastly, the national audiences to whom they appeal, at least in the Western world, have the two things necessary for lifestyle experimentation: money and leisure time. And per capita, we are the wealthiest civilization in the history of the world. With money to burn and plenty of time to kill, even professing Christians have unprecedented access to entertainment options that were either uninvented until the 20th and 21st centuries, or if invented, were simply unaffordable to the average person. We actually have more choices today than the man who wrote Ecclesiastes. So to summarize, we can see that the rise of democracy the downfall of denominationalism, the philosophy of postmodernism, the revolution in technology, and the possession of money and leisure time have together created a contemporary culture which confronts Western Christians with greater challenges about how to decide issues of Christian liberty than at any time in the history of the Christian church. This is why I say this is something that has never really been such an issue as it has the last 20 years. So with that as historical and cultural background to the series of messages we're beginning this evening, I caution you that you need to get the full picture of all the connected biblical principles guiding your lifestyle choices in regard to Christian liberty before you can properly get to the application of your specific choices you face in our culture and time today. Pay close attention to the exposition of the scripture passages, not only in the next few messages, but also as you study the Word of God. Don't just tune out these messages until I get to the part of applying these principles to specific choices today. Everybody loves an argument or a fight, and all too often Christians are more interested in who is making a good argument for their particular lifestyle choice that is being debated than they are in listening to what God is saying in His Word concerning the basis for making the right choices. The point here is that you need to get a hold of the biblical principles that will enable you to make godly choices in everything that you will face in the course of your life. If you're simply compiling a list of do's and don'ts and glossing over the principles behind those choices, then you will be at a loss when something new arrives on the scene and you're faced with a choice that is not spelled out on that list. Besides this long but necessary introduction, the rest of the message will deal with two questions. First question, to what degree does God give the individual believer the liberty to make lifestyle choices? And secondly, what guides the believer in making these choices? The answer to the first question is long, and the answer to the second question will be much shorter. But these answers are foundational to the following messages, so please bear with me and listen carefully. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider these crucial principles, not only this evening, but in the messages to follow tomorrow, I pray that you would guide us. I pray that you would stir up our hearts, that we would have a heart to obey you and to please you. Lord, may we have a heart that desires to search the scriptures to know what pleases you. And Lord, I pray that we would grow in our relationship with you to the point where nothing is too hard to do for you. Nothing is too precious to give up for you. Nothing that opposes us will make us discouraged because we know you and we love you. I pray that you would stir up our hearts, Lord, with love for you, desire to glorify you in everything. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. To what degree does God give the individual believer the liberty to make lifestyle choices? I believe that we all would acknowledge the fact that each believer has soul liberty. And by soul liberty, we mean that we have the right before God to study His Word and make godly choices in line with what we see there, rather than have those choices dictated to us by an ecclesiastical or governmental authority. I'm so glad that as the Lord called me to preach, and that's another story that I may be able to give some of you personally. I guess I don't have time for that during this conference, but I was running away from preaching. I hated to speak in front of people. I wanted to do something that would be behind the scenes. Anybody like that? You want to be behind the scenes? You know, I know you're too shy to even raise your hand. I know. I understand. But I remember that when God called me to preach, in my heart entered a great fear that I would teach anything that was not in line with the Word of God. And I looked at my background. I looked at what I'd been taught. I looked at what I'd heard preached. And I made up my mind then, Lord, by your enablement, I will not take anyone's word for it. I will search your word to find out what it is you say there so that I'm teaching what you say, not just what a denomination has said or that a particular high-profile preacher has said. And by God's grace, I've kept to that all my life. But listen, we have the sole liberty to do that. We can check the scriptures carefully and prayerfully and then follow what God shows us there. We don't have to follow a denominational headquarters, memorandum from somewhere far away. We can follow the Lord. We have sole liberty. Our choices will either be right or wrong, depending on how carefully we have examined the scriptures and prayerfully drawn biblical conclusions. But the point is, we have the right individually to make these choices and answer to God for them. I think we all agree with that principle philosophically. The rub comes when our choice on an issue of Christian liberty is significantly different from another believer's conclusion on that same issue. You know what I'm talking about? Our tendency is to say, wait a minute, how can both of us be right? How can both choices be biblically correct? It's important to understand, first of all, the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament laid down quite a lot of specific laws. Did you get that? Old Testament, specific laws. Laws about every aspect of the lives of God's people. Tithes, special days, foods that you could eat, those you could not. The apostles and leaders of the early church were called upon very early in the formation of the church, in Acts chapter 15, in fact, to determine how binding on Gentile believers were all of these specific Old Testament laws. They concluded that the Gentiles should be asked to abstain from only four things. One, things contaminated by idols. Two, fornication. Three, things strangled. And four, blood. That's it. That's all. There's an expression in Quebec, in French, c'est ça, c'est tout. That's it. That's all. And that's all it is. The question before the Jerusalem Council was specific. It was not about that which is so universally condemned by our human conscience that it was not under discussion. Like stealing and murder, for instance. What was under discussion was the part of God's law that was distinctive to Israel. And this conclusion and decision by the Jerusalem Council basically cleared the decks, swept everything away, and laid down a new, clean foundation for the important teaching to the church laid out in the epistles. What we find in the New Testament are very general, broad commands. Basically, principles. So Old Testament, specific commands. New Testament, principles. With almost no limits on the liberty God allows us in lifestyle choices. Although there are dozens of commands in the New Testament that are similar because they're stated in principal form, let's take a look at a few samples that make this point. Now, we're not going to read these passages, but you might make a note of it somewhere and look them up, read them sometime. Matthew chapter 5. For the sake of time, we won't read that chapter, but note it down. Matthew chapter 5. The whole discussion here is the law, where the demands of the law are being reinforced, not dismissed, okay? And the Lord Jesus making the point that you would have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees if you were ever going to get into the kingdom of heaven, uses the same formula six times. Ye have heard that it was said, Old Testament, but I say unto you, Jesus says this, and notice in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Here, as well as in the other five times this formula is used, the Lord is showing that God's demands go beyond the mere external. They go all the way to the heart of man. Whether or not the actual act of adultery is ever carried out, the sin is in the lustful look, where the heart has been crossing the line of temptation into sin. Okay, then, how would you go about making sure in a Christian church such as this one that the possibility of that sinful look taking place was minimized? Well, let me read to you an extended quote from a new evangelical source, since that kind of source tends to be looser or less strict than that of a fundamentalist source. I'm quoting from a book by Kent Hughes, who pastored College Park Church in Wheaton, Illinois, right across from Wheaton College for 27 years. You are familiar with that college, right? My dad actually attended and graduated from Wheaton College way back when. But he writes this. This book is entitled Set Apart, and he has a chapter on modesty where he deals specifically with this issue of provoking a man to look with adulterous desire. And at the beginning of this chapter, he quotes from his wife's book, Disciplines of a Godly Woman, and here is the quote from her book. Okay, so he's quoting from her book. If you're blind or from another planet, you may conceivably have missed the fact that modesty has disappeared. It is dead and buried. If you don't think so, go shopping with a teenager. The fashion gurus have made sure that every item of clothing today's teen girl might need was designed to provoke thoughts that are other than virginal. She's making the point here that dress today provokes lust. So what would you say the right application would be of what our Lord was saying in Matthew 5:28? Don't look with lust. No lust in the heart, no looking to lust. Look at the application he makes in verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Would you say that's pretty radical? Yeah, that's radical. It is meant to be, is it meant to be literal? How many of us think it's meant to be literal? Okay, good. It's probably not meant to be literal. Is it meant to get across God's attitude toward lust? Absolutely. It's meant to urge us to radically take measures to prevent this from happening. However, what most of us perhaps would rather Jesus had said were something like this. I command you to see that your wife or daughter wears this or this instead of wearing that or that. Or you must not watch things like such and such. But that's not what he said, is it? That's not what Jesus said. Let's move on to Matthew chapter 6, where we find another area of the believer's life, material possessions. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. How simple it would have been if, instead of stating it so broadly, our Lord had just commanded what percentage of our income we should give, what percentage on which to live, what percentage we should save, or perhaps indicate a maximum amount that we could invest in our retirement account or set aside as an emergency fund in case we lost our job. The list goes on. But he didn't do that here, did he? He only gave a general principle. Let's go now to Romans chapter 12. In fact, You've probably memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'd like to bring our focus to the word prove in verse 2. It translates the Greek verb dokimazo, which means to test something with an eye to approving it. So as you can see, this testing to see what the will of God is requires the renewing of your mind by studying God's word. So what are you testing out in the context of this verse? You're testing to see whether something is good and acceptable and perfect, so that you can know whether or not it is according to God's will. Well, what kinds of things is Paul talking about then? Well, keep on going to Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, verse 2 and also verse 5, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Notice here in just these two verses, you've got two believers who are fully convinced in their own minds. They both earnestly applied the process of Romans 12, 1 and 2 to test these issues, and yet have come to radically different conclusions. And yet each is fully convinced that he is choosing what is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. And then we're going to skip to chapter 10, and then two verses in chapter 10. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Then to chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And then skip down to verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. In both chapter 6, verse 12 and chapter 10, verse 23, Paul states the universal principle. All things are lawful. Then qualifies this principle. That means it limits it with several considerations that would limit the exercise of that liberty. Let me list these four for you. The first limit is that not all things are expedient. That means helpful. Number two, I must not be brought under the power of anything where it calls the shots instead of my Lord calls the shots. The third limit is that not all things edify or build up spiritually. And fourthly, not all things enable me to glorify God. So I think from the scripture passages we've consulted, we can see a consistent answer to this first question. The first question was, to what degree does God give the individual believer the liberty to make lifestyle choices? The answer is, almost unlimited liberty compared to the Old Testament. I believe you can see in both Romans 12, 1 and 2 and in the 1 Corinthians passages that I just read for us that there are qualifying or limiting considerations. And yet even these are stated in general principles. Now, one other important point we need to understand here is that the liberty we have to choose is connected with the fact that we are no longer servants or slaves. The word is doulos. Usually the idea is slave. But now we are sons, huios. We have a love relationship with our Heavenly Father. In the Old Testament, God's people were given innumerable detailed commands to be obeyed. How many of you, okay, we're gonna see here. How many of you sometime in this year have read the book of Leviticus? Okay. Yeah, fun reading, huh? I challenge our church people to read through the Bible in a year. And therefore, they're going to be reading through Leviticus. And I'll get some comments. Wow, Pastor, that book was boring? Well, I wouldn't say that, Pastor, but I said, that's okay. I understand. You know, those aren't, you know, it's not an exciting adventure there, you know. It's not like David, you know, knocking down Goliath and, you know, David being thrown into the den of lions and so forth. I understand that. But notice that there are a lot of specific commands with lots of details in that book. Well, they could never obey them perfectly, the Old Testament people. And therefore were under condemnation by the law they could not perfectly keep. And Christ fulfilled the demands of the law of God for everyone who repents and trusts in Him for salvation from sin and hell. And as we are assured in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Not only that, but we have been born into God's family by faith in Christ. We are free to love God and live for Him as His beloved children. So that brings us to the second of our two questions. That means we're almost done. What guides our choices about lifestyle? Would you turn with me then to our text, 1 John chapter 3. And this time we'll back up to verse 14 and then verses 18 through 22. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Did you get that? Then have we confidence toward God. Notice verse 22. And as a result of that confidence toward God, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. How do we end up with confidence toward God? Two things. We keep His commandments, first of all. And looking at the context of the surrounding passage, what are His commandments about our actions toward our needy brethren? Well, by way of contrast with the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God's people were told specifically to not reap the corners of their fields in order to leave them for widows, orphans, and other needy people. They were told not to gather fruit that fell to the ground, but leave them for the needy. But what does John say in 1 John chapter 3? Well, you need to love the brethren. And in case that's too general and we need to get our minds working, he gives us a case study in verse 17. 1 John 3:17. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now hear me, please. We've all heard the term legalism. Anybody ever heard that term? Legalism. Unfortunately, often this term is misused. Let's be clear about how legalism works. In the case of this situation in verse 17, here's the way a legalistic mind works. How it argues. Please hear me. Don't miss this. Now, what does he mean by need, says the legalist? What does he mean by need? What does he mean by hath this world's good? I know a lot of people who have a lot more than I do. And what does he mean by shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him? I mean, I give money in the offering at church, and if there's a real and desperate need, the church can help out, right? That's how a legalistic mind works. It wants the letter of the law. Are you catching this? The legalist wants the letter of the law. And it wants to be satisfied when it has done that much and doesn't want to feel obligated to do any more. Yeah. What a contrast there is between some of the specific commands and directives that we find in the Old Testament law and the generalities that we have here in 1 John 3. And for instance, in the book of Philippians, where Paul thanks the Philippian believers for their gifts toward the support of his gospel ministry. And he asks that their love may abound more and more. How general. You might be saying, I want to have confidence toward God. What should I do? Keep his commandments. What commandment? Love the brethren. Is that all? Well, there's a second category. Look at the end of 1 John 3:22. We have real confidence before God as New Testament believers because we keep his commandments. And remember, these commandments are more general than those in the Old Testament. So we keep his commandment, but there's also this. And do the things that are pleasing in his sight. What would be pleasing in God's sight? The commandment here in 1 John 3 is just to love the brethren. Don't shut up your bowels of compassion. Don't shut up your heart to the needy. Now, what would be pleasing in God's sight? Well, let me explain something. This is not an entirely separate category from the commandments. What it seems to be is an extension of the commandment and an application of the general principle. Okay, what do I know about God? What else has he said about this situation elsewhere? What could I do, or how could I carry out this commandment in such a way that there's no doubt that he would be pleased? Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say an employee of a bakery who does not know me from Adam gets an order to bake and decorate a cake for my birthday. And all he has on the order form is birthday cake for a pastor turning 60 years old. Okay, that's the order. Well, he makes an angel food cake. I call it sponge cake. How many of you also call it sponge cake? Okay, all right. How many have ever eaten angel food cake? How many know what angel food cake is? Okay, all right. Well, he makes an angel food cake. It's kind of like the consistency of sponge, okay? With hard, crusty icing that enables him to decorate it with fancy flourishes and fine line drawings. And would that cake please me? Not at all. Not at all. I don't like sponge cake. And I don't like crusty icing. I like that real buttercream, you know. Ooh, that stuff that's real high cholesterol. Yeah, that's the kind I like. Okay. But now I ask my wife to make me a birthday cake. And she makes me a carrot cake with thick, creamy cream cheese frosting.
Would that cake please me? Yeah, I think you figured it out. You better believe it, that would please me. Okay, ladies, you're wondering what to make the pastor carrot cake with. Okay, anyway. I love carrot cake with cream cheese frosting, and because she knows me, and because she loves me and cares about what pleases me, she makes me my favorite cake for my birthday. I think we can see here in 1 John 3 and in other passages that there are two categories of consideration. It isn't that there are things that God commands and then there are things that he doesn't care about. By the way, that's what people are going to try to tell you. But you need to come back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And lovingly, gently, show that person that really the only two categories are the things he's commanded and the things that please him. There are things that he commands, and as an extension beyond that, there are things that please him, things not specifically commanded, but practiced as a result of carefully considering his general commands. What is he commanded everywhere else in Scripture? You'll see a pattern there. By considering his character, what's God like? You'd better read the whole Bible, or you really don't have his full character profile. You're not going to get it just reading one particular book of the Bible or one chapter. By considering his ways, and then applying these considerations to specific situations, the things that are pleasing in his sight. What would please the Lord in this situation? Well, let's see. What do I know about God? What do I know about his character? What do I know about his ways? There's a category of behavior for Christians that is not specifically legislated or spelled out in detail, but that God nevertheless really likes. It's described by words like, it would please him. It's excellent. It would display a love that has knowledge and discernment, those kinds of phrases. Galatians 5:13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. There's a whole category of actions and choices that is actually the largest category of decisions and actions in a believer's life. And that category is not that which God does not have a mind about. He just hasn't given you his mind specifically. And there is this whole category, not of indifferent things, but things that would be pleasing to God or displeasing, that would be excellent or less than excellent, that would show knowledge and discernment or would show a lack of knowledge and discernment, that would stem from Christian love or from self-seeking. I hope you can see that New Testament believers are given broad choices. But those choices are to be directed to what pleases God. So then, if it's that simple, why can't Christians agree more closely about these things? How do we determine this for ourselves? That's what will make up the bulk of what we'll cover in the rest of the messages tomorrow. In fact, I'm going to continue with Brother Steve DeMar on Sunday with a couple messages. But I would close this message with an important challenge to you, Christian. Will you not only obey God's commandments, but also make choices that are directed to please God? Things that please God. And that means you will have to find out what pleases God. You need to know him. You need to read His Word all the way through His Word and see what He is like, what His ways are, what His will is. And then make your choice in line with what you know God is like and what pleases Him. I challenge you to commit yourself to look for what pleases God as you read His Word. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, we have a responsibility every time we read God's Word or hear it preached to respond to what God has shown us. Believer, has God shown you something tonight? You may say, well, Pastor, you haven't said anything specific. You're right. Remember, New Testament is principles. But perhaps the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart right now and showing you that you really have not been concerned about what pleases God. You have been thinking like a legalist. Well, God commanded this, but I don't see any commands about this, so I guess it's free game. I can do this. Have you been thinking like a legalist? That's what a legalist thinks like. But listen, if you love the Lord, you want to please Him, you have not thought about this before, would you make up your mind today? In fact, would you talk to the Lord about it right now? Perhaps say something like this, Lord, I haven't thought about what pleases You. I've been thinking more about commandments or a lack of them, but I haven't thought about finding out what pleases You. But by Your grace, by Your enablement, Lord, I will begin to do that starting right now. Lord, help me to understand Your will, to find out what pleases You, and give me Your grace, Your enablement to do the things that please You. The Lord speak in your heart, would you do that right now? You don't have to, but if it would help you to nail down that decision, would you just let me be your witness just by slipping up your hand saying, Pastor, that's what I'm doing right now by God's grace. God bless you. God bless. Amen. God bless all over. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful verse in 1 John 3:22 that shows us that You are not a God who has commands and then has a whole category of things that You do not care about. But Lord, we realize that You have commands. Some of them are very broad. But the extension of that and the application of that is the things that please You. And the opposite side of the coin, the things that would not please You would be things that we would not want to do. Lord, I pray that You would help each one who's making a decision right now, perhaps for the first time or perhaps renewing it, by Your grace, to find out what Your will is, to look for it as they read through Your Word, and to commit themselves to do that which pleases You by Your enablement and for Your glory. Strengthen these decisions, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.